Tonight, bibliology and hermeneutics. I hope everybody got a new notebook this week because it's accurate. It's not missing whole chapters or graphs or everything. And I appreciate your patience with me in particular. And Jessica, I appreciate her patience with me as she tries to keep up with all of my typos and edits. But we're making some progress. Tonight, we're in session four. We're still talking about preservation and transmission. So we might call this preservation and transmission two. That's the way they do the movies. Incredibles 2. And so this is preservation and transmission 2. Couple of primary questions in front of us tonight, and I think we'll have some fun with this, and we'll see how that goes. But here's the first question. Did the scribes and the copyists ever make mistakes when copying the Bible? Now, if you were here last week, for some, perhaps it was a shock to learn that the Bible in your hand is not perfect. And somehow still yet we've got to square that with ideas of infallible and all the rest of it. And so there was the threat of heresy that hung heavy in the air last week, and we only cleared it partially out, and it may get worse tonight. So just be ready for that. But that's our question number one. Second question, my Bible sometimes says that many manuscripts do not contain these verses. What does that mean? Now, who's reading that and thinking, what in the world is he talking about? I don't mean specifically the text, but you know what I'm talking about when I say that. Anybody not know what that's talking about? Okay, so we're talking about in your Bible where something might be in parentheses. Maybe you never noticed that before. We'll point that out tonight. Or maybe there's a footnote. And there's some description somewhere, and you don't have to have a study Bible for that. Almost any modern English Bible is going to have some qualifiers around some verses, and there'll be language kind of like that. Many manuscripts do not contain these verses. And so that's going to be part of our consideration tonight as we dig deeper into this idea of how we got our Bible. So we're going to start with the basics, and here we're really now focusing still on the transmission of Scripture. How did we get what we have? All right, so these basics are in your notebook, but we're going to just kind of list them up here one at a time and give a little bit of thought to it. Basic number one, the Old Testament was originally written in two languages. Vast majority of it is written in Hebrew, but there are small sections of your Old Testament, portions of Ezra and Daniel, which are not in Hebrew, but rather are written in Aramaic. Now, that writing of the Old Testament, those books that you have in your Bible, range in date from 1500 to 400 BC. In other words, your Old Testament was being penned by the prophets of old for a period of 1100 years. Really vast period of time that the original autographs of your Old Testament were being written. Number two, or next point. The New Testament was originally written in Koine Greek, and it was written from 40 AD, of course, to around 100, some would say 96, but for a period of about 60 years, the apostles and their proteges or scribes were writing the New Testament. After having circulated oral preaching and teaching and then letters and then actually sitting down and writing a gospel, for instance, which Luke did, and then the early history of the church in the book of Acts. So all of that was written, all of it was written, as far as we could ascertain, in Greek. But the reason it's important to point out Koine Greek is because it's not Greek in a formal sense. It's not formal Greek. Koine simply means common. It was written in the common language of the people, and that particular Greek was not common for very long. So it's very safe to say that no one speaks Greek, that Greek. No one speaks that Greek. And it's really interesting for some who study the Bible and occasionally will poke into their nose into the Greek like I do to try to figure out how to pronounce these words. And it's all the more interesting when you're from the South like me or caught somewhere in between the North and the South. And so everything seems to come out either in Southern English or a really bad Spanish accent, somewhere in between there. But what I've been encouraged by over the years is to learn nobody knows how to pronounce it. So you can go to experts. You can go online now. Maybe you've done that sometimes. You can type in a Greek and say, pronounce it. And you go to a different website with a different Greek professor and say, pronounce it. And it'll sound completely different. So it's okay. But the point is, it was written originally in a common Greek, which we know as Koine Greek. All right, so those two books were written, and there you kind of get your sense of when they were written originally. Next basic, we do not have any of those original writings. Now, we've said that several times. It's really important, become more important as we progress through this continued study of bibliology. Those original writings are called autographs or sometimes autographa. You'll hear that word, the autographa. And that's simply talking about a canon, a collection of books, in this case the Bible, and their originals. We do not have a single copy of any of the books of the Old or the New Testament. And I think it's important to emphasize this. We don't have a single piece of a copy of the originals of the Old or the New Testament. We don't have a single word of the original of the Old or the New Testament. I'm not really trying to make a point there other than to make sure you all understand that. And then hopefully as we progress over the next few weeks, we'll still learn, maybe even more than ever before, how to trust our Bibles. We'll get to that. We'll talk about that. But they are still separated by many, many years from any originals. All transmissions of the Bible were handwritten until the invention of the printing press by world-famous Johann Gutenberg. And that's not until the 1450s. So just kind of put your head around that. We're talking about an Old Testament. Nothing was written after around 440 before Christ. And then we're talking about a New Testament that was wrapped up at least by 100. And so for 1,350 years removed of any copy, and many more hundreds of years removed from the Old Testament, always had to be done by hand. Every single copy that was circulated ever until the 1450s was written by hand. So as you might think, it was extremely tedious, and it made the copies very, very expensive. Very few people would have a copy of either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Extremely rare. What's one of the things that makes the encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch so interesting is that he's found traveling from Ethiopia to Jerusalem and then the return trip. We learn a little bit about him, that he's called a God-fearer, which is not the same as a Christian, but one who's beginning to understand or seeking to understand. Well, what's fascinating is on his way back, when Philip has this encounter led by God to meet him, is he's got a copy of the book of Isaiah, which would indicate he wasn't just your average Ethiopian. This was a wealthy man, pretty well evidenced by the fact that he could even make the trip. But the fact that he was making the trip and carrying a copy of Isaiah is phenomenal in that era. All right, so everything written by hand. Now, when they're writing these out, the most readily available writing materials were stone, papyri, parchment or vellum, which is really animal skins. And then later, 2nd century BC, so we're into the 2nd century, which is, what year would that be? The 100s. Okay, so we get confused about that, but when we talk about 2nd century, we're talking in the 100s, so we're talking now really right after the New Testament, we start to see codex. Now, to give you an idea of what we're talking about there, you have some pictures in your workbook, but we've already also got some pictures up here. So the oldest and the oldest copy we have of any of the New Testament is actually called P52. All of these manuscripts or fragments have names. P52 is incredibly famous because it is a portion of the, you can see how small a portion of the Gospel of John. It's somewhere between John 18, 31 and 33, and we'll look at that more carefully in a couple of weeks. Really, really fascinating. But that's written on papyri. And then you have stone, of course, where the words would have to be chiseled into the stone. Pottery pieces have writing on them. There's wood, again, where you're carving letters. And this is how your Bibles were translated or transmitted, how they were copied. Parchment, and then codex. And parchment, again, is typically some form of animal skin. This is what we call today a book, right? And that's an old one. Notice that's called Codex A, the Vaticanus, 350 A.D. That's just 250 years after the death of the last apostle and the last writing of the New Testament. And so it has, look, almost the entire Bible, and it says there in great detail or tiny detail that you can read in your notes. It's lacking a few things, but it's an incredibly important copy because of how old it is, back to 250, how close it is to the end of the New Testament, and how really almost complete it is. But just think for a minute about these scribes so committed to the Word of God that they would take the time to copy these things out letter by letter over and over and over again. And as we advance tonight, you'll realize how really challenging that was, even as we consider again what they were writing on. You know, it didn't always turn out looking like they meant it to look, because there might be a bend in the paper, there might be a crack in the a seam in the animal skin. All of that affects the quality of the copies that they were producing. All right, let's go to the next point. Manuscripts were subject to wear and tear, obviously, and is therefore unlikely that any would survive. Now, that's just a point of reference to say not only do we not have any originals of the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is highly unlikely that we'll ever find one. It's highly unlikely that one would have survived given what it would have been written on and how much time has gone by. We do not have many manuscripts of the Old Testament that date before 900 AD. Now, this is fascinating in a lot of different ways, and we'll come back and kind of cover this ground again as the weeks go on with some very interesting detail. But you might have noted earlier, I said the last book of the Old Testament was probably written around 440. The earliest copy we have of the Old Testament is all the way in 900 AD. That's a 1,300-year gap between the original and the oldest copy that we have. That's a significant gap in the transmission process. Transmission of the text, obviously, as I mentioned already, was an extremely difficult task. It would take a full year at least to transcribe the entire Bible. That's one dedicated scribe working. It could only be afforded if a rich monarch or a rich individual would pay for it. And that happened, and we can chronicle a lot of that throughout history. But every chance I get, I want to just kind of pause and make sure you're following this. What tremendous dedication these individuals who were copying these pages showed through so long a period, and most of them committed to that for their entire lives. And we owe them an incredible debt of gratitude. Now, it's important to also acknowledge that the reason they were so committed is they weren't copying the New York Times, right? They felt certain they were preserving the very words of God. And just imagine if that was your responsibility for only, say, one chapter of one gospel, and it was your responsibility for all those that would come behind you to copy those words as God had spoken them to the apostles. So a huge responsibility, incredible dedication, and again, we couldn't be thankful enough for the benefit of that in our own lives. Now, some of you, I think this is interesting. These men weren't just copyists, but they also, and that's where you pick up the word scribe more than you would copyist, they also were experts, because nobody spent more time in the text than the copyist or the scribes did. Nobody. So by the time you get to the New Testament in Jewish history, and dealing with the first century and the times of Christ, and of course they had the Old Testament that they were teaching out of, which rarely would have been Hebrew. By that time, the Jews were reading from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Almost none of them would be reading from the Hebrew. And when Jesus and the apostles quote the Old Testament, they're almost always quoting the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And again, later in our study, we'll learn to realize that's how much confidence Christ placed in the copyist, even after they went through one language change. It was still considered by him to be the very Word of God. And so these copies of these Bibles during that time, the experts among the Jews were the Pharisees primarily. But they were really expert interpreters. They were the ones that were taking what the Bible said and then, you know, kind of filtering it, as Jesus would say, adding the words of men and supplanting the words of God and pressing it on Brent or pressing it on Eric or pressing it on Rachel so they could control them. And Jesus would inevitably say, "You've made the word of God of none effect." But they weren't transmitting. They weren't copyists. They weren't scribes. They were the interpreters. They were really practicing a very unfaithful hermeneutic. How do we apply this truth through interpretation? But then, you know, when you read your Bibles, you'll hear the phrase scribes and Pharisees. So they really represented two of the major forces in Judaism. They were high-ranking officials as far as the Jews were concerned, obviously still subject to the Romans. But the scribes tended to be, and you'll see Jesus use this interchangeable language, the lawyers of the day. And we think of lawyers and think, what has that got to do with the Bible? Well, what that means is, like a lawyer must do to present a case and defend it, and some of you may know a lawyer and the rest of you have watched Law and Order for 27 years, you've got to go back to the cases, right? So you've got all these libraries in a lawyer's office. Why? Because he's got to build his case on precedent. So the text is hugely significant in genuine law practice. Getting back to the text is exactly what the scribes, or in Jesus' words, the lawyers were doing. Always getting back to the text. So it was said of the scribes in Jesus' day, and even before that through Jewish history, that those copies of the Word of God, maybe take the scroll of Isaiah. So you take Isaiah, this would be written out on a scroll in the inn, and where necessary, they would seam together whatever material they were writing on, and then they would be rolled up. And so involved and committed and aware and familiar with the text were the scribes that it was said that you could roll up the copy of Isaiah and throw a knife through it and open up the outer roll and see what word it hit, and they could tell you what every other word it hit as it went deeper into the scroll. That's how well they knew the text. All right, so this is what we're talking about when we say copyists or when we say scribes, and already they had huge reputation among the Jews in Jesus' day. Jesus does not have near as harsh a thing to say about the scribes of his day as he did of the Pharisees of his day. It was the interpreters that were messing up and ultimately leading Israel into apostasy. It wasn't the scribes. Which is why, again, just to finish that point, Jesus would say, these Pharisees are dead men's bones, right? They serve their father, the devil. But he would also say, when they sit in Moses' seat, which is the chair, so to speak, in the Jewish synagogue, they sat down when they read the word. And Jesus said, when they sit in Moses' seat, you do what they say. Meaning, they're reading God's words. And even when they, so even though they get up and you got to stop listening to them, when they're sitting down, you got to listen to what they have to say. And so again, that's a reflection of the high view Jesus maintained of the scribes of his day, as opposed to a very low view that he had of the Pharisees or the interpreters of his day. All right, so it's a tough job. All of that to say, it's a really, really tough job. And that all of this leads us to the subject of textual criticism. Now, textual criticism needs a definition for those of you that are new to that and those of you that have heard it before and long ago forgotten. It's the science of reconstructing the original text of the Scriptures, which we don't have, reconstructing that based on the available manuscript evidence. There are very few men living today anywhere in the world that still do this kind of work. Some of the larger seminaries or training centers of Protestant denominations might have one man who still does this kind of work. It's an incredibly tedious process to take the available manuscripts, which, by the way, number into the thousands, which we would still call ancient manuscripts, none of them original, but they number in the thousands. and to compile all of that and apply the science necessary to arrive as close as possible to what the original said. And we'll talk about that some more tonight, about how you get there. But just so you don't get shaken in knowing that we don't have any of those copies and that there are thousands of, any of the originals, and yet there are thousands of copies which are filled, we'll see tonight, with all sorts of mistakes. Just consider this. We don't have any original writings from Confucius. None. But the experts would not really argue over what Confucius says. Some of you probably learned some of that somewhere in your education. Confucius says. But we don't have anything Confucius actually wrote. How do we know what Confucius said? Textual criticism. So we're talking about this as it regards the Bible among Christians, but textual criticism doesn't belong to the Bible. It belongs to literature and history. And every ancient document, most of which we don't have copies of, we'll see more clearly in a couple of weeks, have to undergo the scrutiny of those experts to get close to what Plato said, to try to restate exactly as possible what Aristotle said, or in this case, what Confucius said. So these textual critics among Christians, and not always Christians, it's not always Christians who do this work. You don't have to be a Christian to get back to the original words. And sometimes being a Christian might compromise you because you now have influence of tradition and years of teaching, and you might tend to make some corrections along the way. So oftentimes they weren't Christians, but they're committed to getting these originals as close of these copies as close to the original as possible. Now, why don't we talk more about this in the church? Why is it that for some of you, unless you've been in this class before, you've never heard someone mention that we don't have originals and that the ones we have aren't perfect, and surprise, surprise, in a couple of minutes you'll learn there's probably 300,000 errors. Why don't we talk about this in the church? Okay, so we're talking about the word from which we get our faith, and if this starts to get shaky underneath us, and at this point it's pretty shaky, right? We don't have any originals, and we got lots of mistakes, and then it can affect your faith. That happens, by the way, but it doesn't ordinarily happen the way we might think, because I would argue that's why we need to talk about it, because we're resting our faith on the written word of God. And you raise your children in a Christian home and you send them off to university, they think it's really cool to take New Testament, what Christian wouldn't, at a secular school, and suddenly they're introduced to these facts. And that individual's not a committed Christian. That individual's, in fact, perhaps even an enemy of the gospel, and they begin to dismantle their faith as they dismantle their scripture. Well, that's true to one extent, but the idea is we're really talking about a science, a really fine science, and you don't have to be a believer, and context doesn't really matter, but the wrong context can abuse this discussion and end it right here and say class dismissed, a test tomorrow, and all they've done is dismantle. So that kind of context matters. Yeah, it really, no. But all the more reason why we should talk about it here, right, among Christians, so that we understand and begin to build a real confidence in the Word of God rather than maybe what we didn't have. So I think there's fear involved, fear of our faith, fear of what maybe other people would think, fearful what you think of me when I tell you your Bible's not perfect. And you kind of it's like just not a comfortable conversation to have among Christians. Yes. That's exactly right. Sure, the cynics and the skeptics feed on this. So it's very helpful, as you'll learn in just a couple of weeks, to be able to look back at them and say, well, what's your confidence in Confucius or Plato or Aristotle? Because they've got great confidence in that. And you'll learn that nothing, no book ever written, has the volume of evidence to support its original, close to original meaning as the Bible. Nothing is even close, within thousands. And so, knowing this is helpful to respond to cynics and critics. But we have to move on. Our text, I would just simply say, is more reliable than any book of history that has ever been written. More reliable than any book of history that has ever been written. In fact, as I said, it's into the thousands in comparison. It's really dumbfounding how much more reliable our Bible is than other things that the skeptics and the cynics and the unbelieving world and the philosophers of our day will embrace as truth. Next point. Many times there were errors made by the scribes who copied both the Old and New Testaments. Now, this is a famous statistic that's thrown out. You can find it just about anywhere. There are more than 300,000 copyist errors in the New Testament alone. 300,000 errors in the New Testament. Now, a thinking man might be thinking, or a thinking woman might be thinking, I'm not sure there's even 300,000 words in the New Testament. And you'd be thinking, right. So how can there be 300,000 errors, copyist errors, in the New Testament alone? Well, this comes from, this statistic is driven from the consideration not of errors in your copy of the Bible, but the cumulative errors of all the quote-unquote manuscripts, reliable manuscripts of the New Testament, which I mentioned already, number into the thousands. So here's the idea. If you find a scribal error in a manuscript that was then copied in other manuscripts maybe 1,500 times, that one single error in textual criticism is counted as 1,500 copyist errors because the error is repeated again and again and again and again. So this huge number, it's fair to throw it out there because you're going to have it thrown in your face if you get in this dialogue out there, as Carolyn said, among the cynics and the skeptics. You need to right away understand that your Bible that you're holding does not have that degree of copyist errors, but the cumulative volume of all the extant copies, is the way we would say it, or the manuscripts that we have that are reliable, would contain that many errors. There are approximately 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament considered to be reliable. 6,000 manuscripts that have to be compared one against the other in order to produce a reliable, close to original copy today, or 20 years ago, or 100 years ago. So again, find one error, you're likely to find 6,000. And we'll talk about that in a minute, because most of those errors are so minute. And you also need to know that when somebody talks to you about all these errors in your Bible. So again, if one word was misspelled, didn't change the word, but just misspelled it, 4,000 copies later, that's 4,000 errors concerning the volume of manuscripts which are considered reliable. And sometimes it's not even a letter. I mean, sometimes it's not a misspelling, it's just a single letter. And we'll talk about that again tonight. So, don't get too excited about the 300,000, but now you've heard it from me instead of a cynic, and you have some understanding. The different readings among the manuscripts are called variants. So you'll hear that word thrown around in textual criticism. So you take all these manuscripts, if you can imagine spreading them all out, now it's your job now to find out what the Bible says. So you got to start at one of them, move to the next one, compare the two, and wherever you find a difference of any sort, word, sentence, paragraph, letter, that's called a variant. All right? So the variants are really what are accumulated up into the hundreds of thousands. Now, we should note that textual criticism isn't warmly embraced by all Christians and hasn't been, certainly not in modern history. I got that backwards, so let's start right there. It's looked down upon by some Christians, and most ordinarily it's looked down upon by fundamentalists, because fundamentalists believe that textual criticism amounts to tampering with the text. You're messing with the text. Don't mess with the text. And so the fundamentalist movement, as it gained sway, a reaction to liberalism, the ivory tower highfalutin educators who were denying Scripture, denying the miraculous, and Nathan just taught a class on this a couple of weeks ago. All right, so the fundamentalist Christians swung the other way, and they started to hold in disrepute higher learning, higher education, You know, the seminaries are killing the church, all this kind of language. And one of the things they would say that's really causing all of this is this idea of textual criticism. They just keep mousing with the text. Now, if you think with me for a minute, if you were in that camp and you really did think these highfalutin brainiacs were messing with the text, someone should ask you, then what text are they messing with? So just think with me for a minute, because this is how that conversation goes. I'm a fundamentalist and I don't like you messing with the text. So just leave the text alone, and you ask me, what text would you like me to leave alone? Which one? Because you can't be talking about the original, because we don't have one. So which text do you want me to leave alone? Guess what the fundamentalist's answer was? The King James Version of the Bible. Better yet, the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. Why? Because the fundamentalists and those in this camp, not all fundamentalists, and they're not all in this camp, but those in this camp who said don't mess with the text, believe that God came down one more time in a supernatural intervention, and the King James Version of the Bible is God's Word. Supernaturally imposed upon those that were hired by none other than King James himself to create an English translation of the Bible. And therefore, if you want to know what God really says, you have to have that text. So you might have heard of those people or met some of those people. Today they kind of go by the derogative identity of the KJVers, right? Or the KJV-onlyers. And there's a lot of them, and there's a lot of them right here in this county. So without being too cynical about that or critical of that, understand their point. They want a good copy of the Bible, and they want people to stop messing with it. Because from their perspective, it changes all the time. You can't keep changing it and still say God said it. So unless you embrace textual criticism and try to think the way we had to think about getting our Bible, if you say that's dangerous, then you're only left with one option. I need a Bible that was real. And that's the King James Version. All right, so that's where that argument comes from. A reaction to liberalism, a reaction to some really bad textual criticism, but nonetheless an argument that simply cannot hold up under any real scrutiny. Textual criticism is absolutely essential in order to get back to any trust that God's Word that we read today is in fact God's Word. You can't get there any other way. Why? Because you don't have the original. There's no other way to get there. So it's necessary, even though it has been criticized. The Latin Vulgate had that reputation, by the way, before the King James Version had that reputation. Because it's almost a complete copy, a codex, because it's been around since 350, it was defended as the only Word of God that we have, and locked and sealed away for most of its life by the Roman Catholic Church, certainly since the Reformation, with no eyes on it until just very recent years. I should have looked up that year. I just failed to. But in very recent history is the first time any eyes have been able to fall on that text that's been kept in the Vatican for all these years. All right, so we're together so far. 99% of the variants make absolutely no theological difference. 99% of whatever mistakes there are would carry no theological weight whatsoever. No doctrine would be impacted in any way. Of the 1% that do have an effect, none of them affect any major doctrine. There are some problem ones, and we'll talk about one of the most difficult ones even tonight. But what are most of the variants? Well, most of the variants are identified with a phrase that's called, as it regards, we're talking just New Testament, a movable new. And if you've ever taken Greek, you're introduced to that pretty soon. What is a movable new? Well, new in the Greek is simply a in. And we're talking about copyist errors where the in is moved around or placed in the wrong place. As an example, if I say a chicken, an albatross, that's good English, and the in is where it needs to be. But a movable new or a copyist error that gets the N in the wrong place, it would then read an chicken or a albatross. The vast majority of the copyist errors are of that sort and have absolutely no effect on the meaning of even the sentence that it's carried in. See, we clearly did, we still know we're talking about a chicken and an albatross, whether I say a or an. But just getting the N wrong is what we're talking about in most of these mistakes. The other one, very, very common, is sometimes the copyist would write Jesus Christ, sometimes they would write Christ Jesus. This brings in another several thousand of those variants, are simply the distinction of whether they wrote Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus in their copy. Now understand, if you're a modern textual critic, you have now all of these hundreds of years of textual criticism that's come before you, and so you have all these extant manuscripts, and you're trying to look at them and say, okay, this copyist, maybe this group of manuscripts came from the area around Alexandria, Egypt, and then we have a lot of manuscripts that came from the Antioch area, and we have a lot of manuscripts that came from Jerusalem, and maybe all the Jerusalem texts will read this way, where there's a variant, and then you'll find geographically the text will change and read in a different way. So textual criticism would then consider what was going on here. Was there some thinking behind that? But what would be most valuable, which we do not know, is what was the one who produced that copy looking at? Where did he get his copy that he was copying? And we just don't know in most cases. So it's, again, a fine, really makes my head hurt kind of science to think through all those thousands of copies, all those letters, all those sentences, and try to get back to what the copyist was copying, was copying, was copying, was copying, to get to what the original was. Now add to that, neither the Greek nor the Hebrew use punctuation marks. No commas, no periods, no visible sentence breaks in almost any of the copies considered ancient and reliable of either the Old or the New Testament. So what about a text where there was no punctuation? How challenging might that be? Well, it might be challenging like this. If you read this sentence, it says, most of the time, travelers worry about their luggage. Is that any of you? Is my luggage going to get there, right? Now delete the comma after the fourth word and watch what happens to the sentence. Most of the time, travelers worry about their luggage. The only thing we changed was a comma. And none of the copies of the New Testament had commas. So you start to see how really challenging it can be to find out what that's supposed to say and why these scribes became experts, not just in the word being translated, but the text itself, so that the translations could in fact be trusted. And again, can't emphasize it enough, Jesus trusted them. Perhaps you've seen this one on the internet, for all of those of you that spend your time searching textual critic examples. Stop clubbing baby seals. And this picture would give you an indication of what that sentence is talking about. It's really a horrible thing. But if you add a comma, then it says, stop clubbing baby seals. And that's a completely different picture. And again, all we're doing is adding or taking away a comma. And you get a sense of what a real challenge this can be. That was fun. I've been waiting all week to put that up on the screen. I even searched a better, my other picture was a little grainy. Rachel Ray, you know Rachel Ray, right? She was front cover of Tales magazine. I don't know the date. I couldn't get a clear enough copy to see it. But here's what it said. Eat, Ray, love. And underneath it, it says, Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. Only a few of those were printed before they caught it, and this is what it then said. Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. Again, just so you follow, I know you're following, we've not done a thing yet except add or take away commas. And it is very, very significant, the effect that it has. In fact, correct punctuation can save a person's life. That's how important it is. Consider this. Let's eat, Grandpa. Or let's eat, Grandpa. This is going better than I thought it would go. You are a great audience. I feel like a stand-up comedian here with all my props. I love this one. Read this letter from Gloria. Dear John, I want a man who knows what love is all about. You are generous, kind, thoughtful. People who are not like you admit to being useless and inferior. You've ruined me for other men. I yearn for you. I have no feelings whatsoever when we're apart. I can be forever happy. Will you let me be yours? Gloria. Now, if we don't just mess with commas, but we mess with other punctuation, like full stops and periods and that sort of thing, we can really change this without changing a letter. This is what Gloria might have written. I want a man who knows what love is. All about you are generous, kind, thoughtful people who are not like you. Admit to being useless and inferior. You have ruined me. For other men I yearn. For you I have no feelings whatsoever. When we're apart, I can be forever happy. Will you let me be yours, Gloria? Well, I think we get the idea. Tough job to translate two languages with no punctuations, no spaces. And then some guy comes along on a horse with a pencil, and everywhere his pencil stops, that's where they put verses and chapters. And that's about as fine a science as that ever was. And oftentimes, anybody that teaches the Bible will say, boy, that chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 really should be in chapter 7. So what we're talking about is unintentional errors. There's no intent behind this. These men are committed and working really, really hard to get as close as they can to the Word of God. So you have this little table in your books, and I want to talk through these unintentional errors, which, again, mounted together are what we're talking about when we talk about these copyist errors. The first unintentional mistake that a copyist might make is a mistaken letter. So this is when similar-looking letters, and you, I don't know whether you can see it better in your workbook or up here, are sometimes interchanged. So this is a Hebrew letter and this is a Hebrew letter. Can you see the difference between those two? Okay, you see that little bitty thing at the top. Somebody tell me what that's called. Tail's close, but tittle's closer. That's called a tittle. You remember Jesus said, I won't change one jot or tittle. So that's Jesus defending the Word of God to the very pen stroke. Now, in the Hebrew, one of those is called a dolet, the other is called a resh, or in English, one is a D and the other is an R. The only difference, just where did you pick up your pen? And remember, right, we're writing on animal skins and how often that kind of mistake might be made. Now, that's easy to pick out because if it should have been an R instead of a D, the word's misspelled and the copyist could catch it. But the copyist that made the mistake didn't catch it because it was unintentional. The next guy has to catch it. So the next guy is catching a mistake the guy before him made and assuming all along that this is an obvious mistake. That's got to be an R. It can't be a D. Which means he's doing what? Textual criticism. He's doing the very same work. He's just trying to get back to what this guy was looking at. Just one jump over is all he's trying to do. The other is two Greek words. I always ask Dennis to tell me what two Greek letters, what those two letters are. Dennis, do you know what those two letters are still? Theta. Right. Which for us in English, the first one is TH and the other one is O. Again, very easy to pick out if you put a TH where it should have been an O because the word's misspelled and won't make any sense. This copyist sees that, knows this copyist did that unintentionally, so this copyist fixes it. Or maybe he's not that confident and he says, this is the Word of God, right? I'm not playing with the text. And he just passes the same mistake on. And it just gets passed on and on and on as though God can't spell. And that's kind of how it ends up. All right, those are examples of what we would call just simply a mistaken letter. And then we have this situation. Whoops, sorry. It's called homophony. Now, where this comes up is because oftentimes the scribes were assembled together in a room, and one individual was reading the text, and the scribes then were writing it down. That way you could get six copies at once. So I'm reading the text, and I'm asking all of you to write it down. And so here we have an example of similar sounding words, which would only apply to copyists who are writing down what I'm saying, and I'm reading from the best manuscript I have of the Greek New Testament. And I'm reading Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And if you pronounce this word in the Greek, and I told you that, right, we don't know, but we can get close, this would sound like this, ekoman. All right, just ekoman, like E-C-O-M-A-N, ekoman. And if you pronounce this word, which clearly you can see is not the same word, but when you pronounce that word in the Greek, guess what the word is? Ekoman. It's pronounced exactly the same way. Ekoman, ekoman. So you're copying, I'm reading Romans 5:1, which in our English Bible says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what your Bible says if you look, assuming that's what your Bible says. Here's me reading it. I'm not going to read all of it in Greek, but I'll read the one Greek. Therefore, having been justified by faith, ekoman, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And she heard ekoman, and he heard ekoman, but they did not write down the same thing. One of them wrote down, we have peace with God. The other one wrote down, let us have peace with God. Now that's a pretty significant change. Because here we are in Romans chapter 5, the greatest doctrinal treatise of the Christian faith ever penned by the great apostle Paul, teaching us these profound doctrines of justification, right? Election, justification, predestination, sanctification, glorification. And here we are, and here's what he's saying. Therefore, having been justified by faith, which is an excellent translation, not debated, having been justified by faith, we call that an indicative. It has happened. It's not asking us to do anything. It's just an indication of a reality. We have been justified. Having been justified, we have peace. That's another indicative. It's an indication of what you have because you're justified. You have peace. But if a translator writes that down, let us have peace, that's not an indicative anymore. Now see, that's a command. It would sound like me saying, well, Brent, if you think you've been justified, then you should have peace. Have peace. Let's have peace, those who have been justified. This is, by the way, one of the most difficult errors that we have, getting really close to affecting a doctrinal position. Which do you think it should be? How would you possibly know what it could be? Well, this is where textual criticism moves beyond just words to thoughts, to context. See, what we know, most of you would even know when I tell you now, that the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, are all declarations of the work of God in the life of a believer, and they are not carrying forth any directives. They're all not any imperatives. The imperatives don't begin until chapter 12, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul for the first time says, what does he say in Romans 12, 1? Who knows it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body. That's a All right? That's an imperative. Present your bodies. It's an application. 11 chapters of doctrine until you get to the first word of application by the Apostle Paul. Well, this is Romans 5. And if that's an imperative, if that's a command, if that says, let us have and not we have, it's the only time in those first 11 chapters that the Apostle Paul would say something like that. So textual criticism considers the greater context, considers the two possible renderings, and arrives at what is the most likely rendering of the Apostle Paul when he actually wrote the word down. Okay? So lots of work going into that, not because the word was misspelled, not because of a pen stroke, but because those copies were written while somebody was reading it, and the two words were indistinguishable. So the copyist who writes, let us have, is now writing what he thought it should say. He said, no, I didn't mean that. I just thought that's what the reader said. Well, maybe. But you do see, right? Human influence could creep in here. That's what I thought it should say. And we'll see some more of that as we go through the rest of these examples. But that's a homophony. And then we've got dittography or dittography. That's when a letter or word that was written twice rather than once. Really hard to catch. Have an example. Now, some of you have seen this. If you've seen this, then you can't be my volunteer. But this is a good one. This hangs in the library. It's been here for years. It was a gift to me many years ago. Really nice gift. I'll back it up so they can see it. So I just need somebody who hasn't read this before to read this for me out loud. So you got to be able to see it. Who hasn't seen this before? All of you seen this before? Can you read it, Pam? Read it again. Is that what it says? You want to try one more time because you've been wrong twice. Okay, so there's a classic example. Do you see it now? In the. It's there twice. So I'm assuming that was unintentional because the price tag was on this when it was given to me and it wasn't cheap. It has a really bad mistake in it. And these kind of mistakes are what we're talking about here when we talk about dittography. Something's just written down twice by accident. Or a letter, a word. Pretty easy to catch it. Maybe, if you're not Pam. But if you're a textual critic or if you're a scribe and the guy before you messed up there, you're going to catch that probably. But then maybe not. And if not, suddenly you have hundreds of copies with that same error. I got to hurry, I won't get through this. Fusion is the incorrect division of words because, remember, no spaces, no commas, just a bunch of letters. So you might have something like that right there. God is what? Okay, so how would you know whether it's God is nowhere or God is now here? How would you know? The context. You have to put it in the sentence. So if the sentence was, Frank the pastor spoke to the crowd saying, well, I hope the pastor would say God is now here, right? As opposed to Tom the atheist who spoke to the crowd and said God is nowhere. So context is one of the ways that a textual critic, simple sentence context sometimes, will determine what did the original say. When it's not so obvious what it said, it doesn't mean it can't be determined what it actually said. All right, so that's an example of fusion where the letters ran together and they just divided the words the wrong place. That's all that happened. Didn't change the meaning and pretty easy to catch, certainly by those textual critics. And then we have this one, which is everybody's favorite because we don't know how to pronounce it. Okay, who wants to pronounce that for me? Christy, you do it for me. You got really close. Homoi ou teleton. But you got to say that all together. Homoi ou teleton. That's what that is. So what is that exactly? That's an omission caused by two words that have similar endings. And I brought you an example how easy this can happen. So this was the original. We went to the store on Sunday singing along the way. Then the next Sunday we left for the airport. So you're copying this down. We went to the store on Sunday singing. Wait, somebody interrupted me. And so you come back to it. We went to the store on Sunday. We left for the airport. And you just skipped two lines because the word was repeated and your eyes fell in the wrong spot. And sometimes in these copyist errors, they skipped lots of lines simply because their eyes looked away and came back and landed on the same word, but at a different place in the writing, the paragraph, or the sentence. When that happens, that's that great big word. Okay? And then you have metathesis. And that's, I mentioned earlier, that's simply the reversal of order of two words that in almost every case does not at all change the meaning. And the far away most common one is Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. Any questions about those? All of those are unintentional errors. Next week, we talk about intentional errors. Scribes who change the text on purpose. All right, so come back next week. We'll pick up right there.